Lighthouse Church presents the following message.
For you who don't know me, my name is Steve Ekberg, and I'm one of the elders here at Lighthouse. And as you've just seen, we're sending our pastor and their family out on a sabbatical starting today. And so for the next 6 weeks, they'll be gone. And he'll be back in service August the 6th, but he'll be preaching again the second Sunday in August. So in the meantime, we have elders and church fathers that are going to be bringing the teaching each week. So make sure you come. Don't pass this up, okay? So if you have your Bible with you this morning, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Now we're only going to be reading one verse out of Ephesians chapter 5. And this here is kind of the foundational verse that I'm going to be using to build this teaching on. And just how when they build a house, they put one brick on top of the other, but they start on the foundation. So this is going to be our foundational verse for today. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to be looking at some other scriptures throughout the teaching today, but we're going to start out with this one first. So Ephesians chapter 5, and this is from the Amplified Bible, It says, therefore, become imitators of God, copy him, and follow his example. As well-beloved children, imitate their father. Let me read that again. Therefore, become imitators of God, copy him, and follow his example. As well-beloved children, imitate their father. Let us pray. Lord, we take a look at this verse. It's such a short verse, but as you know, as you start to unpack that for us, Lord, we pray, come Holy Spirit, open our eyes to what you have for us today in this scripture. What does it mean to be an imitator of God? What does it mean to be a follower of Christ? Lord, open our hearts today. Come Holy Spirit, teach us, guide us. Lord, may your word be just as your word says, be a light unto our path today. May it light our path, Father, as we go out into this world, Father. May we look different from those around us, Father, by our actions and our words. We bless you and we give you all the praise and honor today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Amen. Now, for you of those who are taking notes, there is a title to this lesson. You know, we don't always have a title to a lesson all the time, but I'm giving you a title to this lesson. And this lesson is titled, Who Do You Look Like? Who do you look like? And I want you to pay attention because we're starting out, we're going to be heading in one direction, and you're going to think, where is this guy going with this teaching? And all of a sudden, I'm going to give you a car analogy here. I'm going to hit the brakes. I'm going to hit the clutch. I'm going to downshift into third gear. I'm going to turn the wheel real sharp. You can hear a loud screeching of tires. I'm going to let my foot off the clutch and hit the gas, and we're going to peel out and go in a different direction. So all I can tell you is this. Buckle up, buttercup, because here we go. All right? Now, 46 years ago, why don't you think about that for a second? 46 years ago, there was a nonfiction book that captured the imagination of the American TV viewing audience on ABC television. And it ignited people like no other TV show had done in the past. The show originally aired for 8 consecutive nights in a row, starting on January the 23rd through the 30th. Now, normally it would start like at 7 o'clock and then run to 10 o'clock. And then on Sunday it ran from 6 o'clock 10 o'clock. So you can tell it was a pretty long show if it was on for 8 consecutive nights. And this was in 1977. It received unprecedented Nielsen ratings as the record for the third highest rated episode of any television series and the second most watched overall season finale. It was viewed by approximately 130 million people. Well, at the time, that was half the United States population. It received 37 Emmy nominations, and of those 37, it garnered 9 Emmy Awards. and it also won a Golden Globe Award and a Peabody Award. Do you have any idea what I'm talking about? Probably none. All right, Danny, put that up there for us. The show is called Roots. Anybody watch Roots? Oh, a few of you. Oh, hallelujah. I knew the Lord told me. I'm just going to give you this a good example. So I'm glad you watched the show Roots, okay? The show was called Roots, and it was an American television miniseries based on Alex Haley's 1976 novel called Roots, The Saga of an American Family. And it tells the story of a black tribesman named Kunta Kinte, who was born into a Mandinka tribe in Western Africa along the Atlantic Ocean. And at the age of 15, is captured by a neighboring tribe. He is sold to British slave traders and put on a boat and sent to America. Now, if you know anything about slave trading coming to America, you know, they weren't given luxury accommodations like a luxury liner. They were packed like wood on a ship, stacked almost right on top of one another, and so they could get as many in the boat as they could. And so this story traces the descendants of Kunta Kinte all the way through the American story, per se, all the way to the present time, to the author named Alex Haley. And if you watch the show, you remember such names such as Toby, which was Kunta Kinte's slave name. And they were always trying to get him to say Toby, and he refused to say it almost up until he died, almost. Other names like Fiddler, Chicken George, and Kizzy. And one of the main themes throughout this whole miniseries was what they would go to remain free. What they would go to remain free. But this TV miniseries spawned one of the biggest pastimes that people enjoy today, and that's genealogy. Research of your past using the latest genealogy tools and websites, and also doing DNA testing and all these different products that are available out there to us today. So how many of you here in the room have done any genealogy research at all? I mean, besides, you know, just my mom and dad and my grandparents and great-grandparents. Well, good, cool. So what is genealogy? Well, as it happened to be, there was a car pulled up in front of me about 2-3 weeks ago, had a license plate cover on it, so I took a picture of it. You know, everyone's got cameras on their phones nowadays. So what is genealogy? It's collecting dead relatives. And that's about right. It's researching your past through your ancestors, okay? Many people want to know where their families originated from, and if possible, if you have any pictures, that's real key. If you have any pictures to see what these people look like and see going down the generations, you know, and maybe some of those traits have been passed on to you through the ages. So another thing about genealogy is maybe you have some famous people in your background, you know? Maybe you're related to a king or a queen. Or maybe, unfortunately, like most of us, you're just related to everyday old common people, okay? But I'm very interested in my family history. I've done DNA testing, and I have an extensive genealogy tree on my family and Randy's family on Ancestry.com. And I'm really passionate about getting any pictures I can and locating where my family members were born, when they came to this country, where they came into this country at, things like if they've passed on, where are they buried, and if there's any, if possible, any pictures of headstones. And I'm telling you, you can spend countless hours on a computer looking at records. I mean, there's everything from census records, federal and state level. There's military records. There's death records. They even got websites. One's called billiongraves.com. Another one's called findagrave.com. So you can find where your ancestors are buried all throughout the United States and around the world, too, if possible. Now, my ancestral background is composed of three parts: Swedish, Swiss, and German. And And one of the things I like to do is put a picture of me up there and then put my family pictures up there and kind of see why I look the way I look today. So if you'd put a picture up there, Daniel, for me, and just leave it up there for a second. All right. Now, if you could take a look at these pictures up there, this young man right there, that's me. This is my father, Reuben Ekberg, and then his dad, Manfred, and his mother, Ellen, and then this is Manfred's mom and dad. They are also Ekbergs, but when they came over from Sweden, they changed their name from Johansson to Ekberg. And this down here is the Blomqvist, and they are also from Sweden. And matter of fact, they both came to Sweden within about 10 years of one another. Now, if you look at this picture right here, this thing's not working all of a sudden. There it is. If you look at this picture right here, you notice one thing about these people's haircuts, you know? And that's one thing I always wondered. Do we all go to the same barber throughout history? We can't be, you know? Why do I have a hairline just like that guy does? Well, because that's kind of one thing they do. So, and his hair is pretty thin too. So if you put the next slide up for me, Daniel. Now this is my mother's side of the family, and she's a Pixler. This is her mom and dad, Nathan and Clara Pixler. And her parents up here, his last name was Christian, and that's the Swiss part of my genealogy. They came from Bern, Switzerland. And this lady up here, she was a Zeal, and she is German. And they came from Germany, and they got married here in the United States, and they had 9 kids. And this family down here, this is the Pixlers. This is my grandfather's father and mother. Now, I can tell you, I don't know where they came from. I do know that we have traced them back to the early 1700s, okay? So that just kind of gives you an idea of things like, why is my nose so big, you know? These are the kind of questions I ask myself, you know? Am I the tallest person in my family, or is all of them tall? Now, I have one of my daughters here. She's 6'3", and she's tall. You know, I'm tall. Both my brothers were tall. So, as a matter of fact, if you get all the Ekberg cousin boys, matter of fact, 7 years ago, we were at a family reunion. We got all the boys to take a picture. And of those about 25 that were there, 23 of them were at least 6'3". And all but maybe 2 of them had the same haircut I do. You know, so, it's just that's the way it is sometimes. But anyone who's interested in doing your background, having a picture showing current generations together is a real must. Now, Randy and I have several pictures, one of my mother, me, each of my daughters, and their kids. That's a 4-generation picture. And those are pretty hard to come by, 4-generation picture. You know, most of the time you have a 3-generation picture, and that's about it, okay? And then on Randy's side, we have the same thing. Her son, her son's son, and then our great-grandchildren. So that's a 4-generation picture. Now, the other day, not to be outdone, Pastor showed me a picture the other day. He had, guess how many generations? 5. You know, I mean, he's always trying to up me. I mean, what's up with that? But he had 5-generational picture. I mean, man, what a treasure trove that is. So I can tell you, even if you're not interested in genealogy, and you have an opportunity at a family get-together to have a picture with multi-generational together, do it. I'm telling you, you will treasure it for the rest of your life, okay? Now, another aspect I look at is, what kind of work did these people do during their lives? And I can tell you that the men on both sides of my family were blue-collar workers, okay? There was lots of farmers, a lot of farmers. There was stonemasons, there was electricians, and machine operators. So a lot of this blue-collar work ethic, I see where I get it in me. You know, my dad taught me, you know, hard work won't hurt you. It might make you tired, but it won't hurt you, okay? So these are the things that helped shape my career at Raytheon. I was there 41 years. To give you an idea about length of service. And another side, I think, that's probably even more important than all this other stuff, pictures and work background, is religious background. Now, Christianity and a regular church attendance has always been real key on both sides of my family. And just within four generations from me going back, there's been one pastor, lots and lots of missionaries going to foreign lands, worship leaders, Sunday school teachers, and Bible teachers. So Christianity influence has been very strong in my life. While most, the most prominent denomination on both sides of my family has been the Evangelical Free Church, I do have a generous helping of non-denominational, charismatic flavoring throughout my life. So there's a broad spectrum of religious training. Now, while all these influences are important and they make me who I am and what I look like today, what more important than all of these is my life as a believer, the workings of the Holy Spirit in your life. And these are more important than any physical or ancestral background. So did you catch it? I just shifted gears. We're changing direction. We're going the other way now. So the question I ask myself, and I'm going to ask you today, is this. When people look at me, when people look at you, when people look at us as a body of believers, who do they see? Do they see the world, or do they see Christ? Do they see someone who is selfless or selfish? Do they see someone who loves outwardly, or do they see someone who's all about inward love? You know, me, myself, and I. So turning our attention from turning our attention from our worldly ancestral background to our life in Christ and the daily sanctification process that goes on by the Spirit in our lives, let's take a look at what some of the early believers looked like in the early church and some of the important things the Lord was teaching us from his life here on earth. The first time we see what believers looked like is found in the book of Acts. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 42 through 47. Acts chapter 2. Now it says there in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, they spent their time learning from the apostles, and they were like family to each other. They also broke bread and prayed together. Everyone was amazed by the many miracles and wonders that the apostles worked. All the Lord's followers often met together, and they shared everything they had. They would sell their property and possessions and give the money to whoever was in need. Day after day, they met together in the temple. They broke bread together in different homes and shared their food happily and freely while praising God. Everyone liked them, and each day the Lord added to their group others who were being saved. So this is the first example in Scripture that we have of what the early believers looked like and how they behaved. Now, these Scriptures in Acts happened just a few weeks after Jesus' ascension to heaven and right after Pentecost when the Holy Spirit was made manifest. Now we had the Last Supper, and Jesus was killed and crucified. He died, was buried, rose again, went to heaven. After that was Pentecost. So that was like 50 days, I believe, was that time frame. So sometime after that is when the church and believers started coming together as a body. I find it interesting that Luke would add these couple of five verses in Scripture. Of all the things he was talking about in Acts, Paul and Silas and Barnabas and all this stuff going on, he took a few minutes just to say, hey, look, this is what the church looked like. So it must have been important enough to show the distinction between what believers look like and what the world looked like. And we read later in Acts about the believers in Antioch. So if you would, turn in your Bibles just a little bit to the right in Acts chapter 11. And we're going to look at the second part of verse 26. Acts chapter 11, verse 26. And the second part of that verse reads, it was in Antioch that the followers of the Lord Jesus were called Christians for the first time. They were called Christians for the first time. Now, they were called Christians or Christ followers by the unbelievers around them. They didn't give that name to themselves. They didn't call themselves Christians. That was given to them by the people that lived in Antioch. But it wasn't given as a name of endearment. It was given to them as an insult. Them people are Christians over there. Okay? But now, what the enemy meant for evil, God's going to redeem and turn into good. Now, so what was Antioch like? Well, Antioch was one of the largest cities in the first century Roman world. It had a population between 100,000 and 300,000 people, and it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire, falling only right behind Rome and Alexandria. It was on a trade route. It was a port city, so there was all kinds of real unswarthy characters running around town back in the days. It had a high level of commerce and trade, and all the people there benefited from that. Yeah, it kind of sounds kind of like around here, doesn't it? And it was a melting pot of many cultures and faith with an astonishing variety of people. Among the languages they spoke or read were Greek, Latin, Hebrew, and Persian. Their many religions included Egyptian, Near Eastern, Roman pagan cults, as well as Judaism and Christianity. Now, a letter written to the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius in 130 AD is titled the Epistle to Diognetus, and it's written and it reads as follows. Now, this is a description of Christians to the Roman Emperor, and it says, they dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. Now, how many times have you heard that? We don't live here. We're just passing through. Our eyes are on a heavenly city where we're going to dwell for eternity. As citizens, they share in all things with others and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as the land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They begat children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in the flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of and yet are justified. They are reviled and yet bless. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and persecuted by the Greeks. I want you to listen to this next statement. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. They have no reason why they hate them, they just hate them. To sum it up in all in one word, what the soul is in the body, that is what Christians are in the world. This was written AD 130 as a letter to the Roman Emperor saying, this is what these Christians are like. These guys that we don't like over here, this is what they're like. So what a difference these people made in their world. They were the salt and light in their world. And we have the same opportunity today. You know, the world's no different today than it was back then. No different. You know, Solomon says the same thing. There's nothing new under the sun. And there really isn't anything new under the sun. So, you know, we have an opportunity to be set apart and called to a different standard of living as a life that is lived unto the Lord. So when people see us, what and who do they see? To live a life that, as Jesus said, the ultimate standard means that our life should look different if we call ourselves Christians. And we must know that these we must know what are these characteristics that separate us from the world. What makes us different from the world? I want to again look at our opening scripture in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1. Paul tells us, therefore, become imitators of God. Copy him and follow his example as well-beloved children imitate their father. So Paul is telling us to imitate Christ and to model our lives after him. Now, you know, children learn from their parents when they imitate or mimic their actions or behaviors. And a child imitating their parents is one of the most natural things in the world. It's how children learn how to play. They learn how to brush their teeth. They learn how to respect one another. So children mimic you into what you're doing. That'll scare some of us, I know. Okay? But children want to grow up like their parents, and many times they pretend to be their parents by wearing shoes or hats, or they put on a shirt, and they come out and they model for you. So how many fathers have you, of course, I don't know if we still use shaving cream much, but I have a picture of my grandson whose face is all lathered up in shaving cream. He wants to be just like Grandpa. He's in the bathroom. He has a razor, but there's no blade in it. He just shaves all that lather off, just like Grandpa did. Grandpa did. I don't do that anymore. Or moms, have you ever walked into your child's bedroom or into your bathroom and seen your daughter got makeup on all over her face and she's got lipstick on everywhere but on her lips? You know, it could be on the wall or on the mirror, okay? So it's an important part of the childhood play as they imitate what they see their parents doing. And this is exactly what Paul is alluding to when he says in Ephesians that we are to imitate Christ. We are to be just like him, no different. So now can we in our own strength be an imitator of Christ? We can for a little while. But you know, we're going to run out of gas. You know, it's like the old saying around here is, you know, you can't be good enough long enough, okay? And many times when the first temptation comes up, boom, we fall flat on our face, you know? So how do we act like Christ? Well, we simply cannot imitate God through our own power. We must be empowered by the Holy Spirit to live like him, act like him, walk like him, and talk like him. As the Spirit lives in us and we submit to the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the attributes of Christ will grow in us and will be manifested towards others outwards. When I think about the early Christians, the one characteristic that stands out that made them different from those in Antioch around them was love. Being an imitator of Christ means we must walk and abide in his love. After all, the Bible says God is love. So everything he does out of love. So how do we know that we're walking in love? And I'm just going to read these scriptures. You don't have to go look at them anyway. So it says Ephesians 5, verse 2 says, walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Christ also says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commands. And then, of course, the two greatest commandments, Jesus tells us in Matthew 22 and verses 37 through 39, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your entire mind. This is the greatest and most important command. The second is just like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your neighbor as yourself. A life lived in Christ has a selfless love for others, as well as a desire to serve and help those around us. You know, so to look like Christ is more than just growing your hair out long, growing a big long beard, putting on a robe, and putting on some sandals and walking around. That's kind of an outward appearance of what you think Christ may look like. To really look like Christ is to have a life that is changed from the inside out. Okay? It is a life that is lived facing outward or facing others. One aspect of an outward-facing life is in service to others. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Mark 10, 45, it reads, "For the Son of Man did not come to be waited upon, but to wait on others." So Jesus didn't come to be waited upon. He could have been. He was Lord. He was Master. He was a Savior. He could have been waited on, but that's not why he came. He came to serve you and me. A great example of Christ serving others is found in the story of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. And this story is found in several of the Gospels, Matthew, Luke, and John. So Jesus got up from a meal, took off his outer garment, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. After he had finished washing their feet, he put on his garments and returned to his place. And he looked at him and said, "Do you understand what I've done for you? Do you understand what I've done for you?" He asked them. He said, "Now you call me Lord and Master, and yet I have washed your feet. You should also wash one another's feet. I have set an example that you should do as I have done for you." Now, do you think Jesus was asking, telling us, "All right, go out and wash this guy's feet right over here"? Well, he could have. And I've been to several foot washing services, but I don't really think that's what his example is intended for. I think it has a higher meaning than that. He is telling us to look outward, to surrender, and to serve others. We should be looking for ways to serve others around us. We can find our greatest satisfaction in life when we put others first and have a servant's heart and serve those around us. And some of you would say, "I don't have any way to serve others, or I just don't know how to do that." Well, I'd like to give you an example that I believe shows that even though you may not feel like there's any way you can serve, sometimes even the smallest of acts speak the loudest. Now, many of you may know Pat Eklund. She is one of the several widows in our church and has been a faithful attendee of Lighthouse for many years. Now, she had arrived early one Sunday and was out in the coffee area with my wife, Randy, and they were putting all these, she had made 40 or 50 of these little muffins that she makes, and they were putting them all out. Now, I've never had one of Pat's little muffins. They are fantastic. Now, to most people, that's like two or three bites. To me, and a cup of coffee, and man, I'm ready to go. They are a taste delight in every bite. So I love them. So anyway, so she was out in the coffee bar getting everything ready, and she was telling Randy, she said, "You know, I would really like to do more than just make muffins, you know, but I'm somewhat limited because I'm in a wheelchair." Now, if you know Pat like I have, and you live anywhere between 380 and Virginia, and you cruise up and down Custer, you will see a lady with a big white hat on, real dark sunglasses, and a big igloo drink cup on her wheelchair, zooming up and down Custer, going to Walmart. This lady's on a mission, okay? She's on a mission. So when she says, "I'm bound by a wheelchair," you get one picture in your mind. And then when you see her going up and down Custer, you kind of get a different picture in your mind, okay? But she says that, you know, I really like to do more, but I'm in a wheelchair. Randy says, "Pat," she says, "can you smile?" Pat says, "I sure can." She says, "Well, Pat," she says, "can you say, 'Hi, welcome to Lighthouse'?" And Pat says, "I can do that too." And she says, "Well, fantastic. I tell you what, sit right over here by the coffee bar, and when someone comes up, smile real big and say, 'Hi, welcome to Lighthouse. My name's Pat. What's your name?'" The rest is history. The rest is history. A lot of times you'll come into church and you'll see Pat sitting out there in a wheelchair welcoming you to church. She's in a wheelchair, but she's welcoming you to church. Or she'll be in here. You know, we have several other people in our church that are wheelchair bound. And she always makes a point to talk to them, always makes a point to talk to others in the church to make you feel welcome at Lighthouse. You know, we're all one family. We're all one family. And every person in this body is equally important. There's no one person greater than the other. Your gifts might be displayed differently than others, but there's no one person in this church greater than the other. You know, pastor is no greater in this body than Pat Eklund. And I tell you that sincerely. So when we serve others, when we put others first, when others are more important than ourselves, this is showing humility. You know, Christ showed us what humility was. If you turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, we're going to read verses 5 through 7. Philippians 2, verses 5 through 7 says, "Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider to be equal with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man." His humility was simple. The surrender of himself to God, to allow God to do in him what he pleased, whatever men around him might say of him or do to him. You know, when I compare the humility of Christ to the humility of the first Christians, there's some comparisons that are not hard to miss. And I'll read just a little bit of that again. It says, they love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They do good, yet are punished as evildoers. That's of the early Christians. Can they say that of us? You heard that old saying, if you were ever taken to court and try to be convicted as a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would there be enough evidence to convict you, convict me? There's one more attribute I want to talk about that is very important in our life in Christ. And it's really, it's one, but it's a whole bunch of one. And it's called the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is found in Galatians 5, chapter 5, verses 22 through 23. Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Did Christ manifest these gifts in his life? Sure did. Perfectly exhibited all these traits of the Holy Spirit in his life. During his entire earthly ministry, Jesus Christ not only exemplified all the fruits of the Holy Spirit through his ministry, but you know what else he does? He calls us to do the same thing. He calls us to bear fruit as well. He says, as his true followers, he expects us to abide in him and bear much fruit. In John chapter 15, verses 4 and 8, it says, "Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, so neither can you unless you remain in me. When you produce much fruit, you are my true disciples. This brings great glory to my Father." That's what Jesus' words. Through the Holy Spirit, Jesus will live his godly life in you as long as you are yielded to him. Okay, in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we read, "My old self has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. So I live in this earthly body by trusting in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." So before we review our application question for the week, if the worship team would come up as we prepare our hearts for communion. So in conclusion, what is the application in our lives today in light of the scripture found in Ephesians 5, verse 1, "Therefore become imitators of God, copy him and follow his example, as well-beloved children imitate their father." So the question I want you to think about today and this week is, when the world looks at me, when the world looks at you, when the world looks at us, do they see Christ or the world? Do they see Christ or the world? A changed life is only possible by living a life under Christ, and it's made possible by three things that we always talk about here. And I hope I got the correlation correct. But it's the scriptures in front of us, it's the Spirit in us, and it's the saints around us. It's the scriptures in front of us, it's the Spirit in us, and the saints around us. We need each other, people. You know, we are a body, we are together, we are one. And as one, we are changed by the Spirit. So as the world sees us, do they see Christ or see the world? Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Steve. My name is Jeff Hook. I'm one of the elders and associate pastor here at Lighthouse, and we're glad you're with us today. As we conclude our service, we worship in different ways. Every Sunday as we gather, we worship in song and music, and we worship through prayer, and we worship through the preached word, and we also worship in remembering what the Lord did for us through communion. And so if you have your communion elements today, if you want to go ahead and get those out and open up the bread first. This is for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ. We want to invite you to join communion with us today. As believers, we've been given new identity in Christ. The Bible says that we've been given an identity as a son, as a daughter of the Most High God. For what Jesus did for us, we don't have to come down to an altar and ask for forgiveness any longer, because He forgave us when He died on the cross for us. He shed His blood for us, so that we can have life and life more abundantly. As He rose from the grave, we too now have life and life more abundantly in Him through the Holy Spirit that now lives in us. Paul's letter to the Corinthian church in chapter 11, verse 20, it says this: "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He had broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" Church, let's eat together. In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is cup of the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." Let's drink together. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Father, we love You. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus, and everything that He did for us on the cross, taking everything that we deserved, and in return, giving us everything that He deserved. As we now stand before You, cleaned by the blood of Jesus Christ, clothed in His righteousness, we don't have to earn anything else but just rest in knowing who we are in You. And as we were taught this morning, that we are to be imitators of You. And how do we do that? By looking to Jesus Christ. May our eyes be fixed on Him, loving others and serving others. Daily laying our lives down for You and You alone. We love You, Lord. We give You all the praise. In Jesus' name.
Enjoy today's message. For more information, visit our website at lighthousentx.com.